Genesis 5, 1 through 32. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 870 years, and other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Skipping ahead to verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word ready to be fed. Lord, it is food for our soul. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. May we come to your word with hungry hearts, ready to eat in abundance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 5, 1 through 32. Genesis 5 begins with a line that resonates Genesis 2, verse 4. We saw this a few weeks ago. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That's what Genesis 2, 4 states. Now we have, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And what follows are Adam's generations. Just as what followed Genesis 2, 4 was the generations of all mankind, the creation of heaven and earth and the creation of man, now we have Adam's progeny. Well, why does Moses switch here in verse 1? This is the book of the, this is the first time in all of the, in all of Genesis, which this happens 10 times. This is the generation of, this is the generation of. And now for the first time, the only time, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Well, some say that this could be what's considered a toldoth book. It's a written source that Moses had used to write his own work of Genesis and following. And certainly this is possible because Moses was using certainly the works of those that preceded him. He was carrying on traditions of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses did not invent all of this before. We know these stories, or we can presume these stories were passed on through the people of God to the time of Moses. And so that's possible that this is the book of the generation that Moses is using some source material. But it's more probable that why Moses uses book here is that because the rest of the book of Genesis now deals with Adam's generations. It no longer has to do with heaven and earth being created, no longer has to do with natural order of things. It now has to do with something very specific. The people that have come from Adam. The rest of the book of Genesis is all about the people of God. And no longer is there any mention, really, or any treatment on how the natural order of the world was created. But before Moses begins with Adam's progeny, he first reviews Genesis 2:4. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. This is a summary of Genesis 1:26 to 2:3. And it reaffirms that what follows in this account is connected intimately to what preceded it. That is, God made man, man and woman. He made all mankind. And he made us in his image. And he gave us the world. It was ours. And this idea of the blessing of God, that God creates men, gives them dominion over the entire globe, that echo of blessing now is seen as Moses starts the genealogy of Adam. We see this in the backdrop, that there is a former way that has been lost. This is original blessing, where God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden and gave them everything that they ever needed. And yet they disobeyed, they rebelled against God. But this hope is still before us as we begin this chronology. And so verse 3 begins the chronology, and it's similar to other chronologies in the Bible, like that found in the book of Ruth, or that found of the kings in 1 and 2 Kings. Well, what's the purpose of this chronology? The entire chapter is a chronology. What's the purpose? Well, first, it shows the extraordinary aspect of that time. People were living to be hundreds of years old, almost 1,000 years old in the case of Methuselah. And there's also this clear division that the author is wanting to show before the flood and after the flood. Before the flood, we have these patriarchs living to incredible years, and after the flood, we have a slow decline, a slow degradation. People are still living long, but eventually they live to be normal ages. We have the comparison of the post-flood, pre-flood and post-flood as well, in the sense that this genealogy has 10 people, a record of 10 generations, just like the post-flood genealogy that's going to be found in Genesis chapter 11. So they mirror each other. And what the author is doing is showing that there's a central event that took place that changed everything. Of course, the first event that changed everything was Adam and Eve's sin. We got kicked out of the garden. We've been longing for a garden ever since, and we won't have it until Christ comes back and makes the entire earth the new garden. But there's another central event that we're going to get to next week, and that's the flood. And that changes everything, where God's judgment comes and wipes out the earth, unlike anything that's ever been done. And as God says after to Noah, unlike anything that will ever be done in the future. Flood is central. It's critical. Well, this does not change the difficulty, as you may have seen, I'm sure, of how these ages are so high. Maybe you are not in the camp of someone who wants to live to be 962 years, but certainly we have to ask, how is this possible? How are they living to be this long? I mean, this is beyond the good old age that we often see of some of the people in the Bible. They died and lived to be a good old age. This is supernatural. 910 years, 895 years, 962 years. What is going on here? Well, some people attribute this to diet of the antediluvian era, before the flood era, and or genetics, you know, that the purity of the DNA before the flood. I don't know about all that, but other ancient Near Eastern chronologies also show incredible length of years, of ages of their kings, such as the Sumerian king list. And some of the Sumerian king list, an ancient text, shows some kings living to be 72,000 years old. Many of them are tens of thousands of years. In fact, there's even one baby that was in diapers, the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of diapers, at 100 years old. So these people lived very long according to this list. Well, what's going on here? I want to give a few pointers or a few ideas about this. Well, first, we do not know if everyone lived to be that old. It's only the line of Seth. And this is something that's often missed. Cain's lineage does not have this. And we look back, and Barry preached on Cain's lineage last week. We have Cain knew his wife, and this is chapter 4, verse 17. Knew his wife. We built a city called named Enoch, Arad, father of Methuselah. And we have these, but we have no ages. But here with Seth's lineage, we have these ages. And the point of this is it sets up another contrast between the lineage of Cain and that of Seth. And there's a stark difference between the two. And see, Cain's lineage shows the damage done by sin. And we see this in the climax. The climax of Cain's lineage is Lamech. And he has this saying that he has to his two wives of Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. We have polygamy, we have revenge, we have murder in Cain's line. But the line of Seth highlights the promise of God. Waiting for the promise of God. And we see this climax, as we're going to get there, in the person of Enoch, who didn't even taste death. And then certainly with Noah, who brings relief to the people of God. This division is taking place throughout the entire Bible. The entire Bible is a story of two lines, two seeds. The line of Cain and the line of Seth. Cain is the disowned son. He's no longer a son. He's cursed upon the face of creation. Thus, there's no linkage to Cain's lineage to the Genesis 2 preamble like we have here in Seth. The beginning of Seth's lineage, this is the book of the generation when God created man, and it's a connection back to this the creation story. We don't have that in Cain's lineage. Seth is the son of promise who brings back the people to God. Well, how he does that, we see this in chapter 4, 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So with Seth's lineage, when the arrival of Seth, people began to call upon God. Maybe through Seth's preaching, we don't know, but at least through godly progeny, most notably Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, a very significant number. What about these ages, though? It doesn't answer the ages. It does tell us that the main theological reason here of having the ages for Seth's line versus Cain's line is to show the disparity between the two. But what about these ages? Why are they so high? And there's a lot of different thoughts. And I'm going to throw a lot of thoughts at you and allow you to make your own decision about what you think. Of course, there's the literal use of these, that they live to be a certain age. Certainly possible. And even evangelical, you know, conservative scholars, though, do find difficulty in the ages, if there are no gaps at all, because it would indicate that the earth was or is 6,000 years old. So the creation event took place at 4,000 BC, and the flood then took place at 2,300 BC, if these ages are literal. And that doesn't square well with what we know about human civilization and the various ages of our societies. Now, you cannot get millions of years out of this, even if you did have gaps, but the literal use does have some problems with it. There's the idea that this is symbolic use. You know, we have this very clearly with Enoch. He lived to be 365 days. What does that mean? Well, obviously, it's a number of days in a year. We have Lamech living to be 777 years. That's a very significant, very symbolic number. Seven being the number of perfection. So three sevens would be the ultimate perfection. And Noah obviously comes after Lamech. But there's no real other symbolism found in these ages. I mean, people have tried to find some, but it's not very clear. We see 365 and we see 777, but it's not clear about 905 or 910 or 962. There doesn't seem to be any symbolism with that. I do want to mention one theory that is maybe a little bit out there, and it's this astronomical use of these ages. And there's these astronomical periods known to the Babylonians, ancient times. And these numbers actually coincide with the Babylonians' astronomical calendar in many ways. And Enoch, for example, Enoch's 365 days equals a solar year. Lamech's 777 equals synodic periods, which a synodic period is the time it takes for a celestial body to return to the same place. And so Lamech 777 equals the synodic period of Jupiter plus Saturn. Jared's 962 equals synodic period of Venus plus Saturn. They all equal some synodic period. This is, now, follow me here, and don't ask me to explain this afterwards in the question and answer time, okay? But even all the evangelical conservative scholars talk about this as, you know, at least think about it. Not necessarily advocating for it, but if the sum of the years at the time of fathering of each of these people and the total lifespans are divided by 60, which is the Babylonian astronomical calendar used, this numeral or the divisions of 60, the sum of the remainders equals 365. The ages tend to be exact multiples of 5, which would be 60 months. Or it's 5 plus 7, the perfect number. Or in Methuselah's case, 5 plus 14. Now, all that can just be, I see a lot of confused looks and a little bit of head scratching. I understand, me too. And all that could be coincidence that it fits. But it fits very closely, very tightly with this Babylonian system. But it does still, there's still a question that remains is why? Why would it match that? And that's the problem with this theory, is that there's no real reason why these numbers should match a Babylonian calendar. I haven't come to a conclusion, and no one I read has a reasonable conclusion to that. So it's a possibility. It could be just coincidence. Another theory, another idea that I want you to think about is this idea of closed versus open genealogies. Closed genealogy states that these years are exactly what they state. 905, he died, so on and so on. Whereas an open genealogy posits that there are gaps in that, or that even the numbers represent more than one group, or maybe an era. And we see this elsewhere in the Bible. There are genealogical lists that omit whole generations. And we know that. It's very clear. I mean, the Matthew's genealogy of Christ does this. We also see this in the genealogy of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, of the genealogy of David, omits whole generations that we see elsewhere in the Bible. Ezra, the book of Ezra has a genealogy that has six fewer names than the exact parallel account in 1 Chronicles. So these two accounts in Ezra's name omits six total generations. And we see this in other ancient Near Eastern texts as well. And so what could be happening here is that these are ages of eras where each of these represents a time, a period of time that is not just one individual or one family, but a multitude of generations. And another thought, too, of this, and lastly, is the idea that this just represents a time that's so far beyond us, so unreachable, so unattainable, now post-flood, that it's something that we can only imagine about. We can never gain this again. And so there's a poetic nature to these numbers. So certainly some of these could be possible, some of them may not be. But the numbers here of the ages, God can sustain someone for as long as he wants. And so the literal ages of these is very possible. I'm not advocating against that, but I'm also saying that there's some other things to think about here. So verse 3, we start this chronology. It states that when Adam was 130 years old, he fathered Seth. Now, how old was he when he fathered Cain and Abel? We don't know that. But the fathering of Seth is important in understanding our own familial relationship to God. It's a very important text, Genesis 5:3. Seth was made, it says, after the likeness, after his image of Adam. Same language used of Adam being made, Adam and Eve being made in the likeness and image of God. Thus, image here and likeness refers to sonship. Adam was a son of God. Now, obviously not a physical son in that sense. Not a physical son as Seth is a physical son. But when God is calling Adam my image and my likeness, among other things that that means, it means certainly sonship, childship. It does raise a question. Does this mean that all mankind are children of God? And we hear this in popular culture. We hear this, people say this all the time. Everyone's a child of God. Well, is this true? If all mankind are in the image of God, an image based on that Seth is in the image of Adam and his son, if image means sonship, then are even the lost children of God? Is that a true statement to say? And if this were true, we certainly would have a difficult moral position that we'd wrestle with. For God, in the end, would be punishing most of his children to eternal damnation, those who have not received Christ. It's a difficult question. But I do not believe that the lost, the unredeemed, the unregenerate, those who have not been born again, I do not believe that the lost are considered children of God, even though they're in the image and likeness of God. Seth's line, the line of promise, those who belong to that line are the children of God, not through natural descent, but through the rebirth of the Holy Spirit. The line of Seth, or of Cain, are not the children of God. Recall, Cain has been disowned. Cain is no longer a child of God. He's cursed. The language of cursing applied to Cain, and it was not applied to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were not cursed. Cain was. And the progeny of Cain that extends back thousands and thousands and thousands of years to today and beyond, that progeny represent the unredeemed, the lost. And we don't know who that is. We can't say, you're a child of Cain, you're a child of Adam. God knows. And there's obviously fruits that we can that reveal which one you are. By their fruits, you'll be able to recognize them. But the children of God are those that have been redeemed by his blood. The blessing that Seth is bringing upon the earth, that blessing is to be a child of God. That is the blessing, to be adopted into God's family. Before that blessing comes, we have this sobering indictment of the effects of Adam's sin. Look at verse 5. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And that same refrain is repeated with every single person, except one, except two, Noah, that will come later. And he died, verse 11, and he died, verse 14, and he died. In the Hebrew, just one word, just to be concise, succinct, death. Death. And it's just a constant reminder of the effects of sin that are sweeping through the human race. And the effects of sin cannot be undone by the righteousness of mankind. No matter how many faithful, obedient children are produced, it doesn't remove the effects of sin. Sin still reigns. And this word is the last word of all of Adam's progeny. It's this constant reminder that death is unescapable. It's unavoidable. Even if we take that Enoch did not die, as we'll get to that in a minute, his son dies. Death still strikes his family, his home. The effects of sin can only be undone by the righteousness of a God-man, Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And we'll see this in a minute. The promise of blessing, even though the refrain of death is constant on the lips of the reader of this, the writer just constantly putting that down there, and he died. But the promise of blessing remains as well. And throughout the book of Genesis, we've seen this before, and we're going to continue to see it, is this tension between blessing and curse, between life and death. And we see it here too. And he died. But yet, this withholding, this promise that's being held out. And we can see this in a very interesting place. We can see it in the names of the people. Now, we have to compare this with Genesis 4, 17 through 23. And we have a list of names there. So if you have your Bible, you can keep your finger in Genesis 5 or Genesis 4 and look back and forth. But after Seth, we have the son of Seth. His name is Enosh. Enosh means man. So we have, in a sense, a new man, a new start to mankind of the promised line of Seth. And then Canaan is the next child of Enosh. And Canaan is a play on the word Cain. And so we have here Canaan is the new Cain. And then we have the similarity of all these names between these two lists. I mean, it's amazing. In both lists, we have two Enochs, we have two Lamechs. And even the names that aren't exactly the same, they're very close. Mahujael versus equals Mahulahel. And Yerad equals Yared. And Methushael equals Methuselah. These names are very similar from Genesis 4, 17, 23 to our passage tonight. What is going on here? It's the reversal of the curse. It's the line of Cain that's cursed. And now we have this new man, this new line, taking some of the names but changing them. And it's this repudiation of the curse of Cain. We even see this very clearly with Genesis 4:24 and Lamech's revenge. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Revenge is the name of the game for that Lamech. Well, fast forward to the next Lamech, the new Lamech. And what happens? Instead of 77-fold revenge, Lamech lives to be 777. It's a clear allusion to the first Lamech. It repudiates this evil declaration of the first Lamech. It's a new line, a new start. And this line continues with sons and daughters. Everyone caught up in this line of blessing. And then we get to Enoch, who is the seventh from Adam. Now, Enoch is a very interesting figure here. And we actually have an extra biblical book. You may have heard of the Book of Enoch. It's a book that's written around the 4th century, 4th and 3rd century B.C. And it's not written by this Enoch. And it is quoted in the Bible by Jude. He quotes the Book of Enoch. And I'm not going to get into the details of the book. It's not inspired. It's not sacred text. But Enoch was certainly a figure in ancient Israel that was revered. And we see this in the description of him. Instead of Enoch lived, which is what it should have had, we see this in verse 18 with Jared, when Jared had lived. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah, and then it should have another Enoch lived. In verse 22, but instead we have Enoch walked with God. And instead of Enoch died, which is what we've had this entire time before him, we have now Enoch was no more. What's going on? Well, first, walking with God means walking before him in righteousness. It means moral integrity. It means an intimacy with the Father. To walk before God is akin to what God said about David. This is a man after my own heart. It's a person who loves God and walks before him. And this is what Enoch did. But what does Enoch was no more mean? Well, God took him away, he says. God took Enoch away. Now, this would be confusing as to what this means if we were just given this text. But thankfully, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament clarifies this for us. And he writes about this exact passage in Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. So now it's clear in Hebrews. In the Genesis account, it's not very clear. When he's taken away, does he still die? What's going on here? But here in Hebrews 11, it's very clear, so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. What a beautiful picture. We have this promised line, the antithesis of the cursed line of Cain. This promised line, and the seventh of Adam, of this promised line, is the man Enoch, who is a glimpse of Jesus Christ. Death does not have the final say, and Jesus Christ showed that. Man was not born to die. Man was born to live, and walking with God is the key to life. Walking with God is the key to unlocking the chains of the curse, and it's Christ, the ultimate Enoch, the greater, the final Enoch, who walked with God so closely he was the Son of God. And God took him away, but not until, unlike Enoch, he suffered in our place, dying our death for our sins. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The greater Enoch purchased your forgiveness by his own blood. The greater Enoch lived a holy life because you didn't, dying in your place. And what now? What now are we to do? We're to walk like he did. We're to walk with God. This is the key to life. Do you desire not to have death be the final say of your life? Then walk with God. Enoch is the example for us. More importantly, Jesus Christ is the example for us. And after Enoch, who's just a quick glimpse, it doesn't continue with Enoch. The paradise isn't just completely unveiled. Even though Enoch didn't die, what do we have, though? Still more death. Enoch's son, Methuselah, dies. Lamech dies. But then verse 29, the tenth of the line of Adam now, and also in a very significant number. The seventh was Enoch, the tenth is Noah. And the birth of Noah out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, again bringing it back all the way to this, the sin of Adam, the fall of mankind. This one shall bring us relief or comfort. The word Noah meaning rest. He's going to give us rest from our work and from our painful toil, from the painful toil of our hands. What does this mean? I mean, certainly the painful toil of our hands continued after Noah and after the flood. The curse of the ground was not alleviated. What happened here? Well, this forward-looking promise that looks back also to the garden, the fall of man, and this promise that includes the reality of the land being cursed, relief has indeed come. No longer does man have to work his way towards his salvation. No longer does man have to try to gain his salvation by the work of his hands. But instead, Noah is going to usher in the promise. The promised seed will continue through the line of Noah. And Noah, like Enoch in this text, does not die. And he indeed will come for us. He indeed will come for us because, as we'll see later in the flood narratives, Noah himself is a Christ figure. Another picture of Jesus. Enoch was, Seth was, Abel, the righteous one who was killed by the older brother, Israel. And now Noah too. And the seed of the woman that will one day crush the head is seen even more in Noah, and it will finally come in the form of Jesus Christ. And all who are in that seed, all who are of the line of Seth, will indeed be comforted by the victory that Christ has won for us. Let us pray.